Today, we are looking at the Minor Prophets, 12 books in the Old Testament that speak of God's judgment and his desire for justice.
Why are they called the Minor Prophets, though? I don't know. That just seems kind of insulting.
Well, they aren't called Minor Prophets because they are unimportant, but because they are simply much shorter than what we would call the Major Prophets. Look at the 12 Minor Prophets together compared to the longest Major Prophet, Isaiah.
Oh, I see. Those are super short books. If they're all so short, were they written kind of right around the same time?
Well, these 12 books are written over a 400-year period that is pretty significant in Israel's history. Between 800 BC and 400 BC, both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel are conquered, and these prophets are active either prior to the fall of these kingdoms, warning the people of God's coming judgment, or after their return from exile, warning people not to return to the ways that led to God's judgment in the first place.
Wow, so these guys are pretty important, even though the books are so short. Were these only written to the northern and southern kingdoms then?
Well, no, not only to them. The Minor Prophets reveal God's heart for all people in a unique way. They definitely include prophecies to the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, but God also addresses injustice in their neighboring nations as well. He even goes as far as addressing the larger nations of Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. The Minor Prophets show God's desire for righteousness and relationship with all people groups.
These Minor Prophets sound like they have a major impact. Which one are we looking at today?
Today, we look at Micah, where God addresses the exploitation of the poor and expresses his desire to dwell again with his people.
All right. Well, I don't know about in your house, but in my house, there's some differing opinions on getting mail, right? Like my kids love getting mail. I don't like when my kids get mail because it usually means I owe someone money. But they love getting mail. And Sarah and I, not so much, right? As an adult, I think you reach a point in life, and I don't know where it is, where you just start dreading mail because it's either junk or it's expensive. And so that's what it is. But there's a certain kind of mail that we get pretty regularly, and it's divided with Sarah and I. I love this piece of mail when it comes. My wife, Sarah, hates this piece of mail. And I don't know, maybe it's like this in your house, but for me, it's the jury summons. I love it, guys. Like, I'm not kidding. I would be a professional juror. Like, that would be my job if you got paid more than $15 a day to do it. Like, I would do that all the time. Sarah hates it so much. She's like praying that they dismiss her. I'm like praying they pick me, right? The last jury I was on in Georgia before we moved here, Georgia's a little bit different. You kind of get picked, you called for the week, and then you show up every day until they tell you they don't need you anymore. And so you might get placed on multiple cases. And so the first one's sitting there, and I'm sitting in the, you know, the holding room thing, and they're telling you a little bit about it. And then they're asking you all these questions, and are there any reasons? And I'm like, as soon as I say pastor, I know, like, I'm in, man. This is it. Like, they've been waiting on a guy like me. And then they're like, sorry, we would like to dismiss, you know, this guy. And I'm like, what? I was perfect for you. Like, come on, man. I said all the right things. Like, I set us up real good. And so then I go back and I wait. Well, then they call us in the next day for the next case, and they're going through it, and I'm like, oh, man, I got no shot. I'm out. I'm going home, you know, like, and they're going through, and they ask you all the questions, and sure enough, what do you do? I'm a pastor. Great. And they're talking about some of the details of the case. Is there anything, any reason you'd have a conflict? I'm like, well, yeah, I mean, kind of. Like, I've got some family history around this kind of thing. And we're sitting there, and I'm like, just waiting. And they're like, all right, this guy, we'll take him. I'm like, what? Oh, my gosh. I'm like, did you hear that? They're taking me. And he's like, man, I thought for sure you were out. I'm like, I know. And so then you're there, right? And so then you sit and you listen to the case. And here's what I've found. People who don't want to be on a jury have never been on one. And they just hear horror stories. And I don't know who tells those because it's amazing, guys. Like, free lunch, you know, $15 to sit. Like, come on. And so so there we are, and you sit there, and the prosecution brings their case and their charges, and the defense is bringing their case, and you're back and forth, and you got a little notebook maybe, you're taking some notes, and then every now and then you get, like, sent back to the jurors' holding room, and so you're sitting in a room of people that you've never met prior to that moment, and you can't talk about the only thing you have in common, which is, in fact, the case. Now, I'll talk about that. So it forces you to talk to the people around you about things that you wouldn't normally talk about. And I really like talking to people and finding out things. And so it's just like my jam, right? Like I'm an introvert, so I do really well in a small situation like that. And so, man, we're finding out about all this kind of stuff and all these people that I'm like, wow, these people are way smarter than me. And I'm here I am. And so then it goes all along, and then you get to the very end. Everybody kind of makes their closing arguments, and then they send you back for deliberation. And now finally you get to talk about the thing you've been wanting to talk about the whole time. And then you kind of bring forth and you bring your verdict. And then you get to go home and just wait for the next time you get called into action, right? Like that's me. I love it. It's so fun. Here's the thing. When we get to the book of Micah, God is going to kind of bring charge against his people. It's very much kind of a courtroom type setting where we're going to see Micah kind of bring in, hey, here are the charges I have against you. And then as a result of these things, here is the judgment now that I'm bringing against you. Very much a courtroom scene as we walk in. We see this in other prophets as well. It's not only this one. And so for us, as we kind of sit around here today and take a look into the book of Micah, there's much for us to learn. Whether we're here in Victorville, in Apple Valley, Hesperia, watching online, there are lessons here for us to take away as we kind of walk through this book. Let me give you a little bit of background. If you've not made your way to the book of Micah yet, go ahead and do that. It's near the end of the Old Testament. Use the table of contents if you need it. That's why it's there. No one godly will judge you for that. And so make sure you do that. Let me give you a little bit of background about Micah just to kind of frame kind of where we are, who Micah is, and what we see throughout. We see Micah, he lived near the Philistine border in a town called Moresheth. This is about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. He's the only prophet, by the way, that God would send to the northern and southern kingdom. And he'll mention a ton of cities throughout, particularly in the first chapter. He's going to list 12 in the first little sermon he gives. But he's really going to specifically address the capital cities of Samaria there in the northern kingdom and Jerusalem. In those two areas. He is a contemporary of Isaiah. And you saw in the video just a moment ago, most people have heard of Isaiah. Isaiah is a pretty big deal. Isaiah would have been the prophet with the podcast and the YouTube channel. He would have had the ministry that everybody knew about. He was the guy. And then you have Micah, who's like this country preacher, just being faithful, investing in and following and doing what God does. He's going to kind of bring the message of God of judgment against them, and he's going to address the judgment that's going to come from kind of two places. He's going to talk about the judgment coming from Assyria and from Babylon. And so we had the larger map there kind of showing where those are. And so some of the prophets cast judgment against them. In this case, God's going to use them to bring judgment against his people. He's going to minister to three kings throughout his ministry. He's going to minister to a king named Jotham, who was faithful to the word and loved the Lord. Ahaz, who was an evil king who did not follow the Lord. So ladies, don't name your kids Ahaz. And then Hezekiah, who was a good king. And so kind of this back and forth on that. And then probably the most incredible thing about the book of Micah is that for such a small book, it's seven chapters, but they're short. The book as a whole is short. There are a ton of prophecies that Micah gives that come to pass. And so between 742 and 687 BC is kind of Micah's prophecy. Here's a kind of a picture or a timeline for you. He predicts the fall of Samaria, which would be the northern kingdom there in 722 BC. He prophesied that in chapter 1, and then it happens. The Assyrian invasion of Judah, which takes place in 701, he prophesies that in the middle there of chapter 1. The Assyrian invasion of Judah, again in chapter 1. That happened in 701. The fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians, which takes place in 586. He prophesies that in chapter 3 and in chapter 7. The Babylonian exile, which is prophesied in Micah 4, that takes place about 586 to 538. The return from Babylonian captivity, which he talks about in chapter 4, again in chapter 7. The second temple that's completed and kind of which is a part of the restoration that he prophesies there in chapter 4. This takes place in 5:16. And then the birth of Christ, which is maybe the one verse you know from the book of Micah because you've watched Charlie Brown Christmas and they refer to it there. And that was between 4 to 6 BC approximately there. And then the thing that he's prophesied that hasn't yet come true or come to pass is the future reign of Christ in his millennial kingdom. And that he talks about in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. He's quoted on three occasions outside of it. Along with the prophet Jonah, which we looked at last week, he's the only prophet really to be mentioned outside of that. And he's the only prophet to be quoted by another prophet. The prophet Jeremiah quotes him there as the elders quote 3:12 and the warnings to Hezekiah to turn. He's quoted by the Magi in Matthew 2, which is the passage I told you about there that Charlie Brown refers to. And then he's quoted by Jesus in Matthew 10 when Jesus there is sending out the 12. For us, we could take the seven chapters of Micah, if you will, and you could kind of group them almost into three kind of sermons, which is how we're going to approach our time together. We're going to kind of take each of these sermons, draw out a lesson for us that we would take away and learn, and then kind of lean into what he would have. All of these sermons, by the way, typical of what you would find from a prophet, move kind of from this idea of kind of judgment towards deliverance. And they're equally balanced between the northern and southern kingdoms for what that's worth. The first two here begin with calls to hear the prophet, and the third really to hear the Lord. And so for us, the same would be true. And what was interesting to note as I was studying through and seeing that is that all three of these begin with the word hear or listen. And so for us, I think it would be the same. Would we lean in and hear and listen? So a few things for us to take away and learn from today. The first is this. We should heed God's warnings. We should heed God's warnings. Again, the prophet here is going to bring kind of the judgment that God has. He's warning them of their sin. He's calling them out for what they have done. In chapter 1 here, beginning in verse 2, here's what he says. He says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Now, here's where he starts, right? "Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All of this," he says, "is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel." What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? And what is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? "Therefore," he says, "I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces, and her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images, since she has gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used." And so we see right here out of the gate, he says, "Listen, I have this against you. You've become idolaters. Idolatry has taken root in your heart. You've turned away from me and turned to something else. You're worshiping other things and other gods that are not me." He continues in chapter 2, and he steps in a little closer. He clarifies even a little more of maybe what's happening. He says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity," beginning in verse 1, "to those who plot evil on their beds. At the morning's light they carry it out, because it is their power. It is the power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes, and they rob them of their inheritance. Therefore," because of that, the Lord says, "I'm planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. And in that day, people will ridicule you, and they will taunt you with this mournful song, 'We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors.' Therefore, you have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. In other words, this, while this is happening, the people have turned towards idolatry. They are coveting that which is not theirs and defrauding others of things. They're taking things from those who are innocent. And all the while, there are false prophets going around saying, nothing bad will happen. Don't listen to this. You're fine. Don't listen. And Micah is pleading with them, bringing this judgment, and God is saying, oh, listen, you listen to the wrong prophets. You find people who tell you what you want to hear, right? Verse 7, he continues, you descendants of Jacob, should it be said, does the Lord become impatient? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to the one whose ways are upright? Lately, my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, he says, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, that would be just the prophet for this people. He says, this is just what you want. You want somebody to tell you everything's okay. Go ahead, live your way. Man, blessings, take what you want. You are the ruler of your own life. You pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You're the one who makes this happen. And so in chapter 1 here, Micah warning of idolatry. And in chapter 2, pointing to their covetedness, they see things that others have and they want it and they take it. And all of this, according to Colossians 3:5, ultimately is idolatry. Right? The Apostle Paul would say in Colossians 3:5, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And you're like, well, that's great. That sounds horrible. Why would these people do that? And it's a good thing that we're not like that. We don't place other things in front of the Lord. We don't find ourselves in seasons of prosperity, forgetting who it comes from. Maybe that's just me. See, I found that for me, it's easy when things are really good in life to kind of get lazy in my spiritual life. Easy in those times to forget how much I desperately need the Lord every day. Easy to get lazy and guarding my heart, and easy to forget how diligent I have to be to pursue him. Easy to let other things drift in and take over, to take the place of him, that all of a sudden now I find myself not even realizing how it happened, that these things, man, I value them more than maybe I do my relationship with the Lord. I trust in things that are temporary in exchange for him who is eternal. I run towards things that maybe provide temporary relief or pleasure in my life, fulfillment in the moment, makes me feel better about myself at times, all at the expense of what he's given me and called me for. I'm sure you're not like that. It's funny, isn't it? We look at these, this is God's people, this cycle that we see throughout the Old Testament where they find themselves in trouble, God rescues them, usually in a really dramatic fashion that only he could do, so that it's clear only he was the one to do it. Only for them to be delivered, follow faithfully for a short time, and then forget. Look around at what others have around them, the surrounding nations and the other people around them, longing for what they have instead of what God has given them. Slowly creeps in and they begin worshiping the gods of the nations that surround them. They begin practicing the injustice that is so often seen in those other pagan cultures, only for God to come and warn, for them to ignore, and then for God to judge. And then they cry out for help, deliverance. So God rescues again. and things are good. And then they lose sight. They drift back into their idolatrous ways. They begin to practice the injustice that he has warned them about, only to find themselves again in judgment against God because they've ignored his word and his warning to cry out for help, for him to deliver and rescue again. And then all of a sudden, they're back in this cycle over and over and over. But aren't you glad that we're not like that? And yet God here comes forth and he's warning them that they're not only being covetous, they're using whatever means necessary to achieve what they want. And in their case, that might be fraud or threats or violence. You have the rich taking advantage of the poor and the rulers who don't obey the law of God. And along with all of these cities here, he's mentioning these 12 and told, he warns them, all of them, of their sins. And my friends, this morning we would be mindful to take an inventory of our own heart. What are the idols that you've set up in your life? What are the things that you've found clinging to and valuing more than the Lord? Now, have you lost sight of what he's done for you and drifted slowly? And all of a sudden, if you were to look around, you're not even sure how you got where you are today. We do well to heed God's warnings. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you've grown up in church, you know that verse. That there's no one in any of these spaces today who is without fault. We have all sinned. It is our tendency, unfortunately, to do so. It's why I believe there are so many warnings in Scripture for us as a reminder for us. The Apostle Paul continues in chapter 6 and tells us, hey, that the wages of that sin that we do, the thing that we earn from that ultimately is death, that there is a consequence for this, that at the end of it all, we will be separated from him if we go at this on our own. And for some of us in this room, for some of us watching online, listen, it is very much this morning necessary for us to check our heart, to heed the warning. Where is the sin in our life that we have allowed to take root and take hold? Where have we gotten lazy? Where are we outside of what God's will is for us, that we would heed the warnings? And for others, it's for the very first time to stop and consider the results and the consequences of our actions. That you might look and recognize that for the first time you stand in judgment because of your actions. And so we should heed God's warning. The second is this: not only do we heed God's warning, we should hope in God's rescue. We should hope in God's rescue. Micah has named those 12 cities, and now he's going to name one more in this section, and that I mentioned earlier is the birthplace of Jesus, as he points to a rescuer who would come and save us from our sin. But before he gets to that here in chapter 4, he's going to tell us this, beginning in verse 1. He says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord, the Lord's temple, will be established as the highest of the mountains. He will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations, he says, will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes in strong nations far and wide. Listen, they will beat their swords and plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Man, what a time of peace. No need for weapons. Verse 4, he says, everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, right? You remember your Charlie Brown? This is it. Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she is in labor, bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. And he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty in the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. I don't know about you. When I read the first bit of Micah and I see the judgment that is coming, it kind of leaves me a bit conflicted. Like, where is the hope in that? And then you get here and you go, oh, God is not forgotten. There is a rescue coming. There's a rescue coming. And here's what he said. This rescue would bring four things, okay? This rescue would bring a promised kingdom, right? That in the future, this rescue will be a kingdom there that will rule and reign, a peaceful one. That he promises a promised deliverance. That you would be delivered from your captivity. You would be delivered from your sin. There would be a promised conquest. There would be a king who would rule and reign and conquer. And that's the promised king. And the good news for you and I, as we sit on this side of the New Testament, we can look now back to what Micah looked forward to. And we know very well that the rescuer has come. That while we sit condemned in our sin because of his holiness and our ability to live up to that standard, he does not leave us there, but has sent a rescuer for us to do for you and I what we could not do for ourselves. You know, I thought a lot about rescue this week. It's interesting. I've known I'm teaching this for quite some time for the book of Micah. And so I started studying a while ago. It might be surprise you, but I don't teach from the book of Micah on a regular basis. And so it's been a good study. It's been a really good study. And when I started studying and kind of thinking through and kind of mapping out, you know, kind of landing on what is it really for us to learn and kind of drawing that out, I'd kind of landed already pretty much on what we're talking about. And then last week happens, and if you've been around HGC for a while or you know me, you know that I grew up in East Tennessee and have family East Tennessee, Western North Carolina. And so I'm sitting here at the end of last week and I start getting texts and phone calls from folks, hey, just pray for us. There's a lot of rain coming. And then the hurricane kind of moves up through Florida and just continues on and gets over those mountains there in Western North Carolina, Eastern Tennessee, and it just camps out there and dumps rain like that region has never seen. And a week of rain before the storm hits has already filled the creeks and the rivers and the lakes, and all of a sudden now the hurricane comes in on top of that, and there's just nothing to withstand it. And when you've got mountain towns and folks who build along streams and rivers and power lines and roads that wrap across those rivers, when Lake Lure, the dam breaks at Lake Lure and the floodwaters go, it's something out of a movie that I've never seen. Few hundred folks now at this point confirmed dead, hundreds of missing still, entire towns gone, not like destroyed, like gone, homes washed down rivers that were roads before the rain started. And I'm sitting here over here on the left coast and I'm watching all of this take place, and my Facebook feed is full of folks I graduated high school with and in family, and I'm watching churches I know that I've sat in, preached in, become places for showers and collection centers, and I'm watching classmates and go out and rescue folks and going into areas that no one else can get to. I'm watching folks with private helicopters flying into these areas that no one else can get to, because you can't land a big military helicopter in a small field. And I'm thinking a lot about rescue. And here's what I realized this last week. You can't rescue yourself. You can't rescue yourself. If you had asked me, in fact, I had this conversation with some folks just a couple weeks ago, because, you know, over there, you don't learn what to do in an earthquake when you grow up. That doesn't happen, and fires aren't really a thing either, and so we moved here about 6 years ago, and the ground shakes and things burn, and it's terrifying. Like, there's no warning. It just kind of happens, and it happens fast, and I told somebody, like, I would take a hurricane and a tornado any day because I know they're coming, and I can run from them, and I even made this statement, like, man, where I grew up, you're so far. You're 2,200 feet above elevation, above sea level. You're 5 hours from the coast on the East Coast. You're 10 plus to the Florida coast. Like, you just, by the time it gets to you, it's just rain. You're really fine. Those mountains kind of protect you from all of those things. I would have said that to you 2 weeks ago. If we standing here now know what we know of what's happened there, and we could somehow go back in time, and you and I could go through those mountains, and we could tell people, hey, listen, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a hurricane come. You're going to have like a week of rain, and it's not going to be good, but it's going to be okay. But then the hurricane's going to come, and it's going to wash your town away. You've got to go. You can't stay. You've got to go. You know what they would have said to you? Man, these mountains protect us. Hurricanes don't hit here. It'll just be rain. It's gonna be fine. You're like, no, you don't understand. Like, I've seen what happens. It's not good. You've gotta get out of here. You've gotta go. Man, you're crazy. What are you talking about? That's exactly what I would have said. That's exactly what I would have said. And now here we sit a week and a half later, and you read of families being ripped apart and kids can't find their parents and folks washed away and bridges gone and folks, even if their homes weren't destroyed, the roads are cut off. They're cut off. They have no power. They can't get to people. There's no way to communicate. Like, how passionately would we plead with them knowing what we know? And that is an independent people there. I'm proud to grow up there for sure. You can't rescue yourself. You can't rescue yourself. And so you might sit today here listening to this thinking, you know, I don't need God. I've got it. I can't trust in him. Religion's not my thing, really. I don't do church. I'm just kind of here. And man, I would plead with you and tell you, you can't save yourself. You can't rescue yourself. And sometimes you don't recognize the rescue you need until it's too late. That was the case here. Micah telling them, hey, listen, this is what's coming. We know from Jeremiah, he pleads with Hezekiah, and Hezekiah listens. And as a result of that, God spares for a time. The warnings aren't for nothing. You and I sit today, we look at the world around us, this crazy world that seems to be getting worse by the minute, and we do not sit without hope. We sit with hope of a rescuer and a rescue to come. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, listen, the question is this: who in your world has he placed there on the front row of your life so that you could call out and plead with for rescue? Who are the people that God has placed in your path that you would plead with to give their life to the rescuer and be saved by the one who can, the only one who can. And for some of you, it's simply to recognize the mess you're in and that you actually do need a rescuer. That no matter how hard you try to swim, the current of this life and this world is washing you away. It is carrying you places you never intended or want to go. And the harder you try to swim upstream, the faster the current seems to take you. And what you need is not more swimming lessons. You need a savior. I found this Warren Wiersbe quote this week, and I thought it was interesting because we talk a lot about prophecy. I find a lot of people are obsessed with prophecy. I want to know about the end times. Everybody wants to study the book of Revelation. There was a book series written years ago now by a guy named Tim LaHaye called the Left Behind series. And the only thing I can tell is that those have been left behind at every thrift store on earth, because everywhere I go, you can get the whole series. It's just, you know, here's what he said. He said, whenever a prophet, like Micah, right? Whenever a prophet foretold the future, it was to awaken the people to their responsibilities in the present. Bible prophecy isn't entertainment for the curious. It's encouragement for the serious. It's to awaken us now. We look at what is coming, and we shouldn't sit here and be so concerned with the future that we miss what God would ask of us now. And that brings us to the third thing, that we should hear God's call. We should hear God's call. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. See, here's the thing. God doesn't want your extravagant gifts. He wants your heart. We came in here and we pass offering buckets and we talk about giving and we sing songs and we sit in a rooms like this and we do all of these things and don't lose sight of this. We don't do them because we have to or because God demands it. We give generously because he has been generous, and it is done so overflowing out of our heart of generosity towards him. We don't give because HDC needs it. We don't give because God needs it. We give cheerfully because he's given us more than we could ever want or need. And if you don't think so, turn on the news again and look at Western North Carolina and Eastern Tennessee. Guys, we are incredibly blessed. God has been so faithful. We don't sit here and give because the church needs your money or wants your money. No, we ask you to give, and we give because God asks us to do it, because we are to live generously. We don't stand and sing because that's what you do in church. We do that in church because he's worthy of our praise. It's distinctly Christian to stand and sing praises to a Savior and a God who is worthy. You walk into these places and you stand stubborn-hearted and stand because you're worried about what you sound like when you sing, you miss the whole point. It's not the singing he wants, it's your heart. And when you stand silent, stubborn, it's your heart that's the problem, not your singing. When you refuse to give, it's not the giving that's the problem, it's your heart that's the problem. When you refuse to serve and use the gifts and the talents that he's given you, it's not the serving that's the problem, it's your heart. He wants your heart because it's your heart he's rescued from sin and death. And so you can sit and listen all day, and you can heed the warnings, and you can look at the rescuer and hope in the rescue. But if you don't actually hear God's call and do something about it, what's the point? What's the point? Here's what Micah says in chapter 7. Oh, that this would be the cry and the echo of our heart. He says, but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior, my God to hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. And though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. And he will bring me out into the light, and I will see his righteousness. He's the only one who can save us from our sins. He's the only one who can forgive us. He alone will show mercy and love to sinners like us. He alone will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Listen, that's why Jesus died. Not to make your life better. Jesus didn't die to make your life better. He didn't even die to make you happy. He died to make you whole. You chase happiness at the expense of your own joy. You and I are our greatest enemy when it comes to living and experiencing the joy that God has for us, because we chase everything but him. We can't be content. We're too busy seeing what everyone else has that we covet and want. We place other things as idols in our life instead of pursuing him. We withhold what he's called us to give, and we don't go where he's asked us to go. We see the warning and ignore it. We look at the rescue and we take it for granted. We hear God's call and we ignore it. And then we sit around and we wonder why we struggle so much and why we can't find joy in life. My friends, he's done everything he could for you. He's given his very life for you. He's provided more than we ever deserve. And I wonder if we didn't trust him for our eternity, but we can't trust him for our everyday. That is a problem. That is a problem. Micah ends the end of chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. He says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. My friends, listen to me. The guilt and the shame that you carry day after day after day is the very guilt and shame he died to do away with. It's a burden you were never intended to carry. So he carried it for you. Christian, there are people in your life that God has placed there for you to plead the cause, to plead for the rescue. He's calling you out of your comfort zone. He's calling you out of what it is. And I don't know what that is for you. Maybe it is giving. Maybe it is serving. Maybe it is singing. Maybe it is being in the word more consistently. Maybe it is your prayer life. Maybe it's how you interact with your spouse or your kids or kids to your parents. His call on us is always to take another step in obedience so that we are moving more and more into the image of Christ that he's called us to be. And I don't know what that is for you, but I know there's something. And if you get up out of these seats today and you walk out of these rooms like nothing ever happened, without checking your heart and without stopping for just a moment to ask the Lord to reveal to you the areas in your life where you are out of step or the opportunities he's placed in front of you that you need to take advantage of, you will walk out of here disobedient to what the Lord would have you do. And that's not me saying that, that's Micah. And so the question for you, Christian, is this. What is it that God is asking you to do? What is the call that he's asking you to hear? And when you hear it, are you courageous enough to say yes? And for others, man, it's to be rescued for the very first time. For the very first time, you'd realize that you can't do this on your own, that you do, in fact, need a rescuer, And then he gave his very life for you. The Bible tells us that Jesus came, died on the cross for our sins, that his blood shed, he paid the price for you and I so that his blood would cleanse us of our sin, that he was buried and rose again so that he would conquer the grave and death so that you and I might look forward with hope. That the grave is not the end, it's just the beginning for us, and we will spend all of eternity with God. That we would come to a place that you, maybe today, for the very first time, would come to a place where you would say, that you admit that you need help and rescue, that you're a sinner just like the rest of us. And believe that Jesus is the rescuer God sent, that you would believe that his death on the cross is sufficient for your sins, that God has more for you because you've been created in his image. You choose to give your life to him and commit to follow him all the days of your life. Knowing that there will be moments where you drift, but you will always pursue and come back. It seems so easy. You know, I've watched this week as so many people ran into danger to rescue people who had no hope. And that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. So will you hear God's call today? And will you be courageous enough to say yes? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Micah. I pray, God, that you'd help us, God, to heed the warnings. Will we find hope in the rescue that you have provided for us and the one still even yet to come? Would we hear God's call and be faithful and obedient, courageous, brave enough to say yes? God, to put our yes on the table and let you put that wherever and however you want. Father, I just pray, Lord, over this coming week as we leave these places today, would we run towards those on the front row of our life, proclaiming the rescue that you have sent in Jesus. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.